So, last Sunday morning, as I was getting ready for church, I was reflecting on some things that I'll be talking on today, with no intention of sharing them. But then, during the service, the Lord impressed upon me that Bruce would contact me this week and ask me to speak this Sunday. So on Thursday, he sent me a text. So I guess we're on, you know? So here we are. How many of you have ever heard or watched a Billy Graham message? If you listen to Billy Graham, typically his message would be begin with, and it would be punctuated throughout, "The Bible says." On the other hand, if you listen to, how many of you remember Preston Rushen when he was here? All of his messages always started out with, "I feel like the Lord is saying." That's the way he, and I don't know whether that's just that's the way they do things down in Mississippi, you know, all the time, or that's just Preston, but generally that's how he rolled, and that's what it would end up being. This is more like Preston's message than one of Billy Graham's messages, so this is, it's going to be along those lines. I did put together a few notes, though, but I had some printer issues, so I only have 21 copies, so they're on a first-come, first-served basis. If you want one, you can come up and get it, but if you had a couple, try to share. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Because I have only 21 copies. All right, so why don't we pray? I'll let her pass this out. I'll talk for a minute, and then we'll do that. The original context of this verse I'm going to read to start is that it's actually Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We do have it. Good. All right. So let me read this verse, and then we'll pray in a minute. But the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So that's the original context. He's talking about salvation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if we wanted to title what we're talking about today, it's "Where Grace Abounds All the More." Grace, we understand grace to be a good thing. Just in case there's anybody here that doesn't really know what grace is, even though we use the word a lot. One acronym that was used for grace years ago that a lot of people have liked is "God's riches at Christ's expense." It's an easy way to remember it. He did the hard part, we get the easy part in that. Another way of slicing it that I've heard that also works good is grace is God's ability. When you plug either one of those understandings into where you see grace, both of them add a layer of meaning to it. But it's God's ability that enables us to do all the things that grace does through his ability, not through our own. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your grace and you've caused grace to abound towards us, and all the more so when we need it. As much grace as we need, that's how much you've made available. I pray that you would show us how this applies to our church, the church in Kenosha, our community, and your purposes for all of those and for each of us individually. I pray that you'd enable us to cooperate and participate with you in what you're doing. And then we'll be expectant and ready for what you want to do in the present and future. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the original teaching that Paul was giving in Romans 5, he's like five chapters into giving a systematic presentation of the gospel that he shares everywhere he goes. And he was explaining that the law increased trespass. In other words, sin began in the garden with Adam and Eve, and everybody afterwards was born with a sinful nature. But the law was added a couple thousand years later to provide an opportunity for what's called trespasses, where God says something just like Adam did with the apple, don't, and then they did. So because we've all inherited a sinful nature, we all have in us that capacity that when God says, or somebody says to us, it can be a parent, it can be a school teacher, that they say, don't. There's an impulse in us to want to do, because we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, because we want to. And that's just kind of written into our, it's baked into our nature because of Adam. And so as a result, one man sinned, and it ended up producing an effect that caused everybody to sin. And then ultimately, the law was added to increase trespass so that we might become aware of sin. And ultimately, it's in the passage, in this section of Romans, that it was added so that ultimately sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, you might recognize it for what it really is. But then, in the fullness of time, he brought forth his son, a man born as a man under the law, but he's also the son of God, who became sin for us, in order that, and him who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we could become the righteousness of God. And so he through the acts of one man, the many were made righteous. That's what he's talking about in chapter 5. So as one man, sin resulted in death and condemnation for everybody. So one man's act of righteousness and self-sacrifice ends up producing all the good things that come to those who believe in that message and receive it. And so that's where grace abounds all the more. But today we're going to kind of lift this out of its original context and apply a prophetic meaning to it that I think applies in different seasons, and I think it touches on the things I just prayed about for our church and for our community, for the church in Kenosha in general. And that is that it's kind of a principle that I've seen operating for years, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In other words, you have an area that's particularly bad, I'm talking geographically, maybe a period of time. If you study revival history in the United States, usually revivals follow on a period of time where there was a decline in spirituality in our country and bad things happened as a result. And so God's grace comes in to produce a positive thing that overwhelms and replaces the bad thing with something good. God uses the church to send a message. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, I didn't put it up on our verses, but he uses the church to send a message to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's us. He uses us to send them a message that if he can use little old me and little old you to accomplish everything that he can do, in spite of everything that they're trying to do to prevent that from happening, his wisdom is too smart to be foiled by them. They can't do whatever they do, he ends up turning it around for our good. And so he uses us to send a message to demons about, you know, what it is that, how smart he is and how wise he is to be able to do things the way he does. He does it in a way that doesn't violate our free will. And he works out his purposes. He gets a people in the end that are from every tongue, tribe, and nation that are become his people. He gets to be their God, dwells in their midst, all that good stuff. So, and you know, the thing is he doesn't even have to flex his muscles to do it. To overcome the resistance among, it says that the weakest things of God are able to overcome that. I was thinking, you know, years ago about, I was probably early 90s, it was early 90s. I was driving to work on my third shift job, going on Highway 50. And the intersection was a little bit less developed than it is now, but it had several lanes. And I came up to a yellow stoplight, and I was pushing the time frame to get to work on time, so I went through the stoplight. And by that time, a guy making a left turn turned into me and smashed my car. I slid into another car that was waiting on Green Bay Road, and he was unhappy because he was borrowing his girlfriend's car, and now he was in trouble. And this guy got out to talk. Now, I had the right of way. I mean, I was going straight, he was turning. But I was thinking, like, boy, I need to explain myself on this one. I was kind of going through a yellow light here. And then the guy from the other car walked up, and he kind of staggered up, and the smell of alcohol was from here away. I'm like, whew. I thought, well, I don't even need to touch this one. I'm just going to go over here. The police can handle this, you know. And so I knew from the get-go that, you know, I wasn't going to have to explain myself in the situation, because he shouldn't have even been on the road, you know. And this is the kind of reaction that I had when I saw what happened in Kenosha back in 2020. In the sense that, how many of you were all here, so you remember the riots and everything that happened. Elected officials and political officials, criminals and fringe radicals, they kind of work together to accomplish their own political purposes and make social statements. They used an unfortunate situation to further their own ends, and they did it at our expense in Kenosha, you know. They disrupted our lives, they wreaked havoc, destroyed businesses, properties, jobs, diminished the local economy, and they made national history while doing it. We had hundreds of cars drive in with blacked out license plates from other cities like Milwaukee. We had people acting as like they were providing free food, but actually they were giving containers of gasoline to people so that they could go start fires, you know. All that stuff was going on. And they destroyed a little bit of our own personal history, you know, in town as a result. Well, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it struck me, and I've been mulling over it for a couple of years since then, that the Lord has purposes in store for Kenosha that go beyond anything like that. But when that happened, his purposes for our community just went up. Because now he's got a message that he wants to send and a point he wants to prove, you know? So the kind of events that produce national news headlines for Kenosha in 2020, it's going to be at least that level of magnitude in which God is going to show his glory in our town in a way that's going to make national news. So I thought, well, that's exciting, you know? I mean, I've always liked being a part of a town like Kenosha where you're close enough to a couple big cities that if something exciting happens, you can be a part of it, but you don't have to wait for that. And likewise, God can do something in other parts of our country or our region, and we can, it takes a certain humility to recognize what God is doing and say, I want to partner in that. It doesn't have to be, you don't want to ever have that position that God doesn't move unless he moves through our ministry and our church, you know, because that's probably going to put you in last place as a candidate for what God is doing. You want to have the humility to recognize it. But there's a certain sense in which people, like, I grew up in this town, so I know what the Kenosha mentality is. In terms of righteousness, how many of you remember when we used to be called Sin City? Remember that nickname, right? And also, just in general in Kenosha, I think the mindset growing up among a lot of people here is that the rest of, you know, cities in America may be up here. We're down here. We're Kenosha, you know. We're this little city stuck between two big cities, and we don't have a lot of exciting things going on. And this, it's home for us, but, you know, I think we're more like, you know, the disciple that said, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth, you know? I think that's been the approach that a lot of times we have had. When we used to attend First Assembly in Kenosha, when Strandquist was there, he talked about how he would go after that idea. People talk about this isn't really that good of a town. He said, I love it here. I love what God's doing here, and I just don't see that. But anyway, so when you begin to get a hold of God's purposes, you begin to recognize that he has plans and purposes for your city. All of a sudden, it takes on a different level of meaning for you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So God has a bigger role in revival history in the near future. There's something bigger going on here than what was going on then. You know, it says in Psalm 110. Let's pull that verse up, actually. I have it in my notes here. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. This is the NASB version. I like that one the best for this verse. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. I'm going to stop there. I put the whole verse in there. But in the application which we're talking about here, in the day of God's power, We're not talking about the day of his power as in like the end times day of his power. I mean, that's a powerful day. That's the most powerful day of the Lord, day of power that there is. But there are layers of meaning and overlays in Scripture. And, you know, when Azusa Street broke out, that was the day of God's power too. When the Hebrides Island revival took place, that was God's power. It was God's power at in Pensacola in the 90s. I could go on, but you get the point. There are lesser days of God's power where his power is made manifest. He's going to come at a time when people aren't expecting him, and then it's not going to turn out good for everybody when he comes in that day. The day of power, though, that we're asking for in our context is when sinners get reconciled to God, when Jesus gets what he's paid for. In other words, when mercy is extended and grace is extended to people. So we want as many people from our geographical area to participate in all of that as possible. And so does he. That's his desire. So we're not talking about the day of power as in when he comes with blood splattered clothing and he makes man scarcer than the gold of Ophir, as it says in Isaiah 13, 12. The weakest things of God are stronger than the strongest things of man, and the despised things are the things that are not. So he takes little old me, people like you and me, and people like our town, that are the despised things and the things that are not, at least in our eyes. And he takes them and turns them into something good and significant as a result. So he has purposes in store for us. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 21. Actually, 20 verses. What did I just say? Chapter 1, verses 20. Okay. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what many of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, and so that no one may boast before him. Is it because of that that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption? Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I believe the day is coming when a great number of people who were not sitting at home listening to the news, but were actually out on the streets during the riots, will actually be in the kingdom of God. And they'll be able to tell stories of, you know, I was there that day, but now the Lord has gotten a hold of my life and changed me. Anybody ever heard of Ben-Hadad from the Old Testament? Ben-Hadad was the king of the nation of Aram. So modern-day Damascus was originally called the Aramean kingdom or Aramean nation. I don't know what it was about this guy, but the Lord didn't like him. It was real clear from Scripture. It says that King Asa was king of Judah at a particular time in history. And early in his kingdom, there was an overwhelming army that came in and attacked them. And they sought the Lord and found favor, and they got victory over it. And the Lord said, hey, you did the right thing. Fast forward about three decades later in his reign, he's having trouble with the northern kingdom of Israel, and the nation of Aram has become allies with them, and they're causing Judah some problems. But rather than going to the Lord this time, he sends some gold and resources over to the king of Aram and says, you know, break your treaty with Baasha and have a treaty with me instead, which he does, and it actually works. It accomplishes what he wanted to do. But then the prophet came to him and said, you know, you did a very foolish thing, because the eyes of the Lord are looking all over the earth to support those that are on his side. And so you're going to have trouble from now on. But he said, because you made this treaty, the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. So God's plan was that, not that he'd make a treaty with this guy, but that they would actually attack and overpower him and conquer his kingdom. So it didn't turn out so well in the ending for King Asa, but then the Lord sent a prophet to encourage Ahab. It says sometime later, there was a king in the northern kingdom named Ahab, and he was not a good guy. The scriptures say that, in fact, Elijah said there, that you have sold yourself to do evil. You know, if a prophet says that about you, that's not a good thing, right? So there were things didn't turn out well for him or for his kingdom and his reign. But there were times when the Lord actually backed him up and supported him. And he did it not because Ahab was doing things right. He did it because he had higher purposes. There was a bigger game involved that he was working, that he had in mind. And so the prophet came to Ahab and said, I don't have time to read all the scriptures on this. I did put them in the notes if you have them. But 2 Chronicles 16, you can read about it. The king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, sent a message to Ahab. He said, I'm going to take everything that's yours, your wives and children, your gold. Now, King Ahab was married to Jezebel. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Now, I always thought when I read it, Ahab was thinking about it. He's like, my dad stuck me with this woman, Jezebel. Okay, what you say is a good idea. I'm going to take the wives and the children. I can get rid of her that way, you know. She was a problem. But then he followed it up. He followed it up by saying, okay, I'm going to come and walk through your house and take everything of value from you. And he says, you know, I could have did what you said the first time. This is too much. And so he went to the elders and they said, don't listen to him or agree to his demands. So then he sent back the message to the king, you know, says, I can't do what you are asking me. So then Ben-Hadad sends him another message. He said, there's not going to be enough dust in your country to fill a handful by the time I'm done with you guys. So then he sends back another message. He who puts on his armor should not boast like he who takes it off. Good line. So then Ben-Hadad gets that message, says, all right, everybody, gird up. We're going to battle. Meanwhile, prophet shows up and he says, you see this great army? I'm going to give you victory over them. Now, this is in spite of everything bad about Ahab, God works out his purposes. He can bless somebody that later on he may judge, but, and by the way, that's not applying to you, but you understand, there are bigger purposes involved than what you think in a lot of what God does. And we play a part in that, but he's got bigger things going on. You know, so sometime later, there's another battle. He says he's going to come back next year, so get ready, the prophet tells him. So then the next year, there's another battle. And what we don't know, or what Ahab wouldn't know, is that privately among Ben-Hadad's guys, they're saying, you know, you need to raise up another army, because they did get defeated. The next year, they tell him, you need to raise up another army, man for man and horse for horse, and go back again, because this God of the Hebrews is a God of the hills. But if we fight them in the valley, we're going to win. And God says, oh, you really think so, huh? So then the prophet comes to Ahab and he says, because the Arameans are saying that I'm a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, they think they're going to win, but they're not. So you need to get ready, and this is what you're going to do this time, and you're going to win again. And so they did. So unfortunately, it didn't go well for Ahab on this one, because he decided to let Ben-Hadad live, and it says that the prophet came to him, one of the prophets, and said, you have let go a man that I had determined should die, so now it's your life for his. You know, so that was the beginning of the end for Ahab. So the moral of the story is that God worked on the behalf of these kings, even though they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because there was something bigger going on. Now, one of the things I want you to take away from this is that God can use little old me. If you are the least likely person to be used by God, you're perfect for the job. You're perfect. See, he doesn't really want as much the people that seem to be overly qualified for the job, because then people think they did it because of who they are and what they bring to the table. He wants people to see that it was because of what he brought to the table. So you're a good candidate, man. I mean, I am, I know. I'm one of the least likely people that he could use. It is what it is. Okay, I wanted to show you a clip from the movie. How many have seen the movie Forrest Gump? All right, we're going to get a little carnal here for a minute. I apologize for Lieutenant Dan's behavior. He's having a moment in this clip. But it applies to what I want where I want to go with next. So if we're able to load it up, let's see. It's about a three-minute clip. A little longer than I wanted, but I really wanted to catch everything in here. See if we got volume.
Where the hell's this god of yours?
It's funny Lieutenant Dan said that, because right then, God showed up. Now me, I was scared. But Lieutenant Dan, he was mad.
Come on! You call this a storm? Oh, you son of a... Oh! It's time for a showdown! You and me! I'm right here! Come and get me! You'll never think this!
Today, destroying nearly everything in its path. And as in other towns up and down the coast, Biola Battery's entire shrimping industry has fallen victim to Carmen and has been left in utter ruin. Speaking with local officials, this reporter has learned, in fact, only one shrimping boat actually survived the storm.
Louise, that's Forrest.
After that, shrimping was easy. Since people still needed them shrimps for shrimp cocktails and barbecues and all,
we were the only boat left standing. Bubba got shrimps what they got. We got a whole bunch of boats, 12 Jennies, big old warehouse. We even have hats that say Bubba Gump on them. Bubba Gump Shrimp. It's a household name.
Hold on there, boy. Are you telling me you're the owner of the Bubba Gump Shrimp Corporation?
Yes, sir. We got more money than David Crockett.
Boy, I heard some whoppers in my time, but that tops them all. We were sitting next to a millionaire.
Well, I thought it was a very lovely story. And you tell it so well, with such enthusiasm.
Would you like to see what Lieutenant Dan looks like?
Well, yes, I would.
That's him right there. And let me tell you something about Lieutenant Dan.
Forrest. I never thanked you for saving my life.
He never actually said so, but I think he made his peace with God.
So, this is the word, part of the word to you is that, and there's three strands running through what I'm talking about today. One is specifically for the encounter. One is for the church in Kenosha, and one is for our city as a community. But we're a lot like the Forrest Gump fishing boat out on, in our case, we're fishing for men, you know. And we've been out faithfully doing our job. We haven't brought in a lot of harvest, so to speak, at least in recent time. But I just feel like that there's a time coming when, because we've been faithfully doing our boats on the water, and I don't say this anything against any other ministries in our community or in our country or whatever, but we're going to be in a position where we're going to be bringing in a big harvest because we're there and the Lord positioned us to do that. I'm excited about that. That's what I live for. It's an exciting thing, you know, and there's another Tom Hanks movie, which I'll spare you a clip from. It's a Private Ryan movie, but they're on the beach and they're in battle, and one of them says to another, "Where are we?" And the other one says, "Right where we're supposed to be, but nobody else is." And so eventually they get off the beach, but sometimes you may feel like we're right where we're supposed to be, or maybe you're having doubts, but it feels like maybe nobody else is, you know? You need to be faithful to stick it out where you're at, because you don't know when the Lord is going to work in our behalf, like we just saw visualized in this movie, fictional story, but where all of a sudden there's a major breakthrough involved, and we are there to receive it because we persevered. We didn't give up. We didn't quit. Our church is here because of people who have faithfully served and have continued to do so and will continue to do so. And we will see what the Lord wants to do in and through us and in our community. And our approach to ministry is a little bit different than what's common in the church, in that we focus heavily on being a tabernacle for his presence. We feel that God has called us to be, you know, a habitat for divinity, as I would call it. That, and I think that two are inseparable, really. The idea of harvest and the idea of being a place where people encounter God in his presence. Really, the difference is a matter of intensity. We have a measure of God's presence now. But what if you turn it up to like 11 on a scale of 1 to 10? Now, all of a sudden, it has the kind of impact that you won't be able to keep people away. Because, you know, there's people that want stuff, something like that. They want the real thing. They don't want to have religion. So we have a special place to play in the greater picture of who the church is in Kenosha and in our area. And we're going to have an impact that goes beyond our immediate, you know, Kenosha area. It's a lakeshore thing, for those of you who remember what we used to be called. It's not really a Kenosha thing. It's a lakeshore thing. We're going to work our way up and down the shore here and then go out from there. So, you know, Luke 5, I want to kind of close with a passage or two. We've got time. How's everybody doing? You doing all right? All right. Let's read Luke 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they had caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners to the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, man. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. God does nothing without telling his servants, the prophets, first. And there have been a number of prophecies in a number of settings concerning what's coming, that this season is going to be like Luke 5, where we're fishing all night, didn't catch anything. And the Lord says, "Throw the net in one more time." And all of a sudden, we come up with a net full of fish. So I think it's appropriate. We didn't plan it this way, but we have an evangelism meeting after the church. So if you want to meet us over in the classroom over there, we can talk about this some. But I want you to believe for this. And I want this to inform you in your prayers. A few things I want. It's also going to inform us in some other ways. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Verses 1 through 4, it says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, and do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle them in the desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame." Now, we did a class on end times. So that definitely pertains to the nation of Israel. But how many of you know there's a layer of meaning that applies prophetically to us right now? That when we get into that season, and we're not talking about having to build a bigger building. It could come to that. That's kind of like the last thing you do. The first thing you do is you build relational infrastructure. You accommodate you expand your horizon, your tent. You know, when you're talking about a tent, you're talking about making room for people, right? Making room for people to come in. So there's a promise that many sons and daughters are going to go along with the presence of God, by the way. Last verse I want to read is Isaiah 56. Incidentally, if you remember in the book of Acts, there was a eunuch going back to Ethiopia. He's riding in a chariot, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And meanwhile, Philip has been told, go down to this road and do what I tell you to do next. So he happens to be standing there, and he hears this guy reading the scroll, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? So he said, why don't you come on up in my chariot with me? So he sits up there and he talks to them and he begins to explain it to him. And as a result, the guy gets baptized and then Philip gets translated to another location. He disappears. Makes you wonder how the rest of the story, how we got it, because it says that the Ethiopian rejoiced and went his way. How do we hear that? Unless maybe somebody talked to the Ethiopian later about it, you know? But if the Ethiopian kept reading, which I guess he would have read this passage a few chapters later. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever, and foreigners will bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. There is a gathering anointing coming to us in the midst of all this, and there'll be gathering angels assigned to help. But don't think that means that we have to lose our DNA about being all about the presence of the Lord. You know, you see in this passage, you tie the two chapters together. They really go hand in hand. There's a promise that many sons and daughters are going to go with, but, you know, we are going to get to find joy in his holy mountain, in his house of prayer. That's the place of fellowship where he's at. That's the nearness of God's presence. And in the midst of that, he's going to put on our hearts to pray for not just our own community, but for all nations. We're going to see prayers answered, lives changed, nations touched. Yes, amen. So don't think these promises only to Israel for the future. There is a prophetic overlay that applies to the church today, to our church, to our church and our community, and to our city, really, if you will. So here's the thing, though. I want to mention this. Terms and conditions may apply. Terms and conditions may apply. How many of you have ever seen a free gift advertised and it says terms and conditions may apply? There may be some terms and conditions to be aware of. First of all, is that the promises I shared to you, remember that I mentioned three strands, part of this pertains to the whole church, not just to our local church. What that can mean is that if we don't cooperate with the Lord, he may do it without us. How many of you want that? So we need to be cooperative for what it is that he wants to do. We want to be a part of that. This one you can take from Forrest and Lieutenant Dan. Keep your boat in the water. Individually and as a church, we've got to keep our boat in the water. Whatever that looks like. That's where you got to seek the direction of the Lord in that. I can't tell you that. You need to be led by the Spirit, but you need to keep your boat in the water so that you're there when the fish are there, you're there when the shrimp come in, whatever it is. Don't forget to pray for these things. You know, somewhere along the line of what we read, talking about we're going to pray and then he's going to do some things, you know, but we need to ask him. He wants to cooperate. It's a weird how God works, that he wants us to tell him what he told us to tell him, and then he'll answer us by doing what he said he was going to do. That's the way he works. So, walk holy. It says, without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. You see the holiness factor in the Isaiah 56 chapter we read, to those who are, meet these descriptions, I will do these things. You know, the wonderful thing about grace is that God is very patient and forgiving. And so he knows the difference between rebellion and immaturity. And so we can go to him as many times as we mess up, but we want to keep doing that till we get it right, because we want to accurately represent him before people. If we don't walk holy, people aren't going to see the Lord in us the way that he wants them to see it. So be a steward of his presence, individually and corporately. Again, that can mean different things in different seasons, but it means that it's why we do what we do the way we do here, is that we try to be a spirit. We're seeker-sensitive churches. That's a good. But we want to be a Jesus-sensitive church. We want to be led by him, led by Holy Spirit, and make room for Holy Spirit to do what Holy Spirit wants, because he moves the way he likes, and he likes the way he moves. But we know we have to do that in our personal lives too, no? It's not just that when we come on Sunday morning. But we want to be Spirit-led, right? Be steward of his presence. Watch for what God is doing in and around you. It may be an invitation for you to participate. It's one of the ways we encounter the Lord. I have found over the years that, was I just lose? Oh, I thought I lost power for a second. I have found over the years that sometimes when the presence of the Lord seemed to become less accessible, or maybe not accessible at all, it wasn't because he was denying me. It's because he was trying to get me to move. And so when I moved to the next thing where he wanted me to be, I found that the presence was there waiting for me. It was wonderful. I was like, oh, I didn't understand that. I guess he got tired of me waiting, so I'll meet you when you get there, you know. So you want to be a steward of his presence, but watch what he's doing around you and figure out it might be an invitation he wants you to participate. And, you know, a couple last things. Be watching for the harvest. Be expecting. Expect to be the witness out there. You know, not just doing witness. You are the witness, whatever it is that the Lord has told you. You know, a witness is not an expert. An expert says, well, you know, I have this degree and I have this experience and I testify that this is true. And witnesses, I don't know, I was just there. This is what I saw, you know. You don't have to be an expert to give the witness of your testimony. Well, I don't know, I was just there. I was once lost, but now I'm found. This is what happened in my life. Try it, it works for you too, you know. And then be open to the supernatural and expect it. Amen? Amen. So, let's all stand and see if the Lord has anything else for us today. Otherwise, we'll close and go home. Well, you'll go home when everybody kicks you out. I know you guys. You'll go home when they turn the lights off and lock the door. But yeah, because you like each other, which is good. That's where we're supposed to be. All right, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for these great promises. Thank you that you're not finished with us yet, as individuals and as a church. I pray that we would be that place where the abundance of harvest comes in, where there's rejoicing in heaven because sinners that were once lost are now found. But we pray also that we would still be able to access your presence, and not only in the way that we have, but in a much greater, more profound way. And that we would be able to make that available for new believers and people that come in that are looking for you, and people that weren't even looking for you, but they find you. Accomplish your will and purpose in our community. I pray that grace would abound more in Kenosha County and in the regions up and down Lakeshore here, Milwaukee and Chicago, that transformation would take such a profound effect in our area that the media would report about how God has come to town. Let it be so in the secular media. Let them have to testify this is what God is doing in this area. In Jesus' name.